His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Morning, everyone.
Good to have each and every one of you here this morning. Let me start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for bringing the group back from South Africa. Dave and Adam have already been up here on the stage, and Lord, we thank you for the fact that your gospel, your word, is preached all over the world, and Lord, it should cause us pause to realize all of the material blessings we have in the land in which we live. The Bible's aplenty, and Bible study helps aplenty, and churches everywhere. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters across the world who do not have this affluence of just material, Bibles and the such. And we pray, Lord, that our church would continue to grow to be a generous church for the gospel as it goes out into the world. In Christ's precious name, amen. Well, we're wrapping down Colossians, and as Adam said, we're going to start a series in 2 weeks on the Reformation, and I'm very excited about that. But the passage today, five verses, has probably, of the passages that are in Scripture in my personal life, has had one of the greatest impacts, or at least has given me practical application for how to live out my life as a believer in a fallen world with lost people all around me. And so I would really ask you to tune into this passage and take it home with you after today. Study it and meditate on it and make it your own. And it's just a great passage of Scripture as Paul ends the teaching section of Colossians. Now, just a little bit of an overview. Paul had never been to Colossae, where the Colossians live. But he had a close friend who lived there, who went back there, shared the gospel, and a group of people, probably not as big as the group that's here this morning, formed a little church. And the church had been going for a couple of years, and all of a sudden some outsiders came in and said, "You guys are really kind of emphasizing Christ too much, and you're kind of getting out there a little bit, and you're kind of being too fanatical about this Christ, and so tamp it down a little bit." And the phrase that I've used, that others have used, is that these people were coming in. They weren't denying Christ. They were just dethroning Christ. And so Paul is writing this letter to a group of people that he clearly loves, but he's never met. And in the first two chapters of the letter, Colossians 1 and 2, he's talking about Christ and why he deserves to be the center of your life. He says that he should be preeminent in everything. And he talks about Christ being the creator of the universe, and then the sustainer of the universe, and then the redeemer of people back to himself. And he just fires off theology and teaching about Christ. And so Colossians 1 and 2 is a great couple of chapters to study just about the person and work of Christ himself. And then in chapter 3, he gets into the application. So he says, if Christ is literally the creator, and he's the sustainer holding this universe together, and he's the redeemer of people because he died on the cross, then that should change how we live. If you name Christ, you should not be the same person as is out there in the world. Christ should literally, radically change who you are. And he says in Colossians 3 that your relationships should change because of your relationship to Christ. And so a couple of weeks ago, over a couple of weeks, we went through Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 17, and it was all about you as a believer and your relationship with Christ. If you're naming Christ, then you should be shedding sin, and if you're naming Christ, you should be putting on Christ-like qualities. That's what he's saying. It's only natural if you're a follower of Christ that you're going to end up imitating him or being like him and loving the things that he loves and hating the things that he hates. That's just normal. That's just expected. That's reasonable, Paul says. And then we looked at the believers' relationships in verse 18 and 19 between husband and wife. In verse 20 and 21 of Colossians 3, between children and parents. And then from verse 22 of chapter 3 to the first verse of chapter 4, employee and employer relationships. Now today he goes from all of those human relationships that we're involved in, he goes into how do we then have a relationship with the outside world. How is a believer to conduct himself Monday through Sunday in the various relationships we have with the outside world? And those are words that are used by God himself. If you look at verse 5 of Colossians chapter 4, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. So how should the believer in the ordinary circumstances of life, in the relationships that you have in life, how should you conduct yourself with and in front of somebody who is not a believer? That's basically what it's saying. And so let me just give you a couple observations about these five short verses. They're just packed with practical application of how we should live our life out in the world. Let me give you a couple general observations to start. Number one, and I really want this to sink in with those of us who are followers of Christ today, and if you're here today and you're not really sure that you are, or you're sure that you're not a follower of Christ, then the same thing. I hope it sinks in with you. And the first general observation from the passage is, and it's a sobering observation, it's that the Bible draws a line between those in Christ and those outside of Christ. There's a clear line of demarcation between those that are called in Christ and those that are outside. Just look at verse 5 again. Paul is saying to believers, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. He's talking about friends and family and acquaintances that do not know Christ in a personal, passionate, saving way. And so I want you to think with me today of categories of people. And God doesn't want you to think of rich or poor, Americans or South Africans, or male or female. He wants you to think right at the beginning here of those in Christ and those outside of Christ. Every New Testament letter talks about people, believers that are in Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul starts out by saying, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Chapter 2 verse 5, and there are numerous of these throughout every letter. Colossians 2 verse 5, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So when Scripture's talking about being in Christ, it means that you've recognized yourself as a sinner before a holy God, and you see what Christ did on the cross, and you invite him into your life. He takes up residence within you. He forgives your sins, and you're considered to be in Christ or in the fold or in the family of God. But Paul is saying there's a group, a larger group of people that are not in Christ, they're outside of Christ. Towards those outside, it says, or towards outsiders. Towards those who are on the outside. Literally, it means toward the without ones. That's what that little toward outsiders means. Toward the without ones. They're without Christ. They go to church. They take communion. In some religious groups, they go to confession. In a lot of religious groups, they get confirmed. They know a lot about Christ, but God would say they're outside of Christ. They don't have this personal, intimate relationship. They're outside the family of God. Now, I don't know if you have ever, or if you can even remember being an outsider in something. I mean, I've shared that we moved when I was the second week of school in my second grade, and I went to a parochial school and went the first day of class. They actually had a mass, and the boys sat over here, and the girls sat on this side, and the person showing me around the school was a girl. So I sat with the girls on my very first day of class. I mean, talk about feeling like an outsider. Have you ever started a new job or moved into a new town, or maybe some of you are looking for a church, and how you feel like people have these cliques, they have these relationships, but you're on the outside looking in? God says over and over in Scripture that the problem with those outside of Christ most often don't realize they're on the outside. They feel pretty comfortable because they're going to church. They're doing this. Their life is pretty good. It's not as bad as the next person. So the danger is of people here in this room being outside of Christ and not even feeling like an outsider. Jesus made the distinction using this very term. He said to the disciples as he was teaching, "To you have been given the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for those who are outside, I speak in parables." Paul said, talking about one of the qualifications for an elder, he said in 1 Timothy 3, make sure that an elder has a good report of them which are on the outside. There's a parable told about the rich man and Lazarus. And it's a story about heaven and hell. And Christ himself taught, and he said, there's no crossing over. There's this great gulf between those that are in Christ and those that are without Christ. Those inside of Christ have Christ's forgiveness, and they're part of Christ's family. They're part of Christ's fold. Those outside of Christ are the opposite of all three of those. Well, I need to say, just in case somebody leaves early here today, I need to just give you just this little tidbit. Most of you will know this, but if you're outside the fold of Christ, you might be asked, well, how do I get in? And Paul is saying a lot of believers make it very difficult for you to get in, but God himself doesn't. Here's what God says in John 1:11. He said, he came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God in his family member, part of the fold, not born of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So God is in the business of taking people on the outside and making them insiders. And he wants us to cooperate in his adventure of bringing outsiders into Christ. We'll have up to 10, 12 baptisms next Sunday. We'll try to split them up between the two services. So you'll see 4, 5, 6 in each service. And a number of those people, they may not use this word, but they'll talk about when they were on the outside and now what it feels like to be on the inside in the fold of Christ. So Paul talks about all these relationships, but he ends with the one about our responsibility, those in Christ, to those that are without Christ. That's the first observation, that there's a line drawn between in Christ and outside of Christ. It doesn't matter today if you're here, no matter how religious you are, if you're not in Christ, you haven't received his finished work on the cross, you haven't just given your life, surrendered your life to him, then you're on the outside. It doesn't matter how much information you have about Christ if you have not made it personal. The second observation that I would make, and we've kind of made this observation as we've gone along, but it's very amazing to me that Paul did not ask for the prison doors to be opened, but for the gospel doors to be opened. He's praying from prison, and he's not asking them to pray that he gets out of there. You won't find that in this letter. He's praying in verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us. He's talking about himself, that God may open to us a door for the word. He's not looking for escape. Paul wasn't thinking of his life. He was thinking of the lost. Another term for being outside of Christ is the word lost, L-O-S-T. Jesus said in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and to save the lost. So he goes out looking for them because they're on the outside. That's the visual picture he wants us to get. He asked them to pray. He asked the people of Colossae to pray for him for an opportunity to do the very thing that put him in prison. Just stop and think about that. He's in prison because he's preaching the gospel. And while he's in prison, he asks a group of people to pray for him that he would preach the gospel. It was more important for Paul to be faithful than to be free. Paul felt the weight of the lostness and the outsiderness of people that he knew. And it drove him to give his life for them. I had a reality check this week studying just this little thought about Paul. I literally did an inventory of my prayer life. And I could speak, I think, on behalf, but I'll just say I here instead of we. I spend the vast majority of my prayer time praying for escape. I want improvement in my life. I want betterment in my life. I want well-being for my life. Rather than just faithfulness in the circumstance that I'm in, with my mind set on people who are outside of Christ. Paul was no such man. He thought less of his life and more for the lost. It just drips through all of his prison epistles, and especially in this section. So Paul was concerned, and he was passing that concern on to a group of people with those that are outside of Christ, that they would become ones who would become in Christ. So, we should ask, and Paul wants us to ask from this passage, how do we, if you are inside Christ, win family, friends, and acquaintances to Christ, or win them to become in Christ? How does that happen? And this is where the rubber meets the road right here. So let me just give you kind of an outline that God has used in my life when I think about those outside of Christ. And I'm talking family. I'm talking about, when I think about it, my immediate family. I'm talking family that, if you go by averages today, most important person in my life maybe has 5 years or 8 years left. So how do those inside Christ, those of you who are believers, win family, friends, and acquaintances to Christ? And Paul gives us a little outline right here. Let me just share it with you. It's been a part of my life for maybe the last 15 years, imperfectly, but a part of it. Let me share it with you here this morning. So how do you, if you know Christ, how do you win family, friends, and acquaintances to Christ? Because that is the most important question and the biggest purpose. I've often said in Luke 19:10, if Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost, then when are you the most like Christ? When you're doing the very thing for which he came. Seeking and asking God to save the lost. When you're connecting with him for his passion for the lost. So let me give you this outline. Number one,
And this is going to flow right, I think. Hopefully you'll see it from the passage. We'll flow right from the passage. The first thing you have to do, this is starting point A. 2 and 3 will be less effective or non-effective if you're not doing number 1 here. So you want to win your family, friends, and acquaintances of Christ. Number 1, it starts with speaking passionately to God. The most important words in evangelism are the ones you speak to God. The ones you speak to God. Biblically, theologically, written all over Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, God is the God of salvation. He controls circumstances, and according to Paul and other places in Scripture, He's the one that's going to open a door for the gospel. He's the door opener. So we start, we take this group of loved ones and family and friends and acquaintances and co-workers and neighbors, and we bring them before God. We say, God, You open a door, and I'll share Christ. I'll share Your Son. Open the door. So Paul says in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of whom which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So he's asking them to pray for God to open a door for Paul to share Christ. Now, in here, and it drips with this, door-opening prayer, or whatever word you want to put for this kind of prayer, door-opening prayer, salvation prayer, evangelism prayer, door-opening prayer, Paul says has at least 3 qualities to it, and this is where I want to challenge you about your prayer life right here, and mine. The first quality is there has to be an alertness to it. In the ESV, it's the word watchful. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, this is a biblical term, this word watchful, that Jesus used a number of times and Paul uses often. It finds its first occasion of being used in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, in chapter 4 and verse 9, as he's rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah says, we prayed to our God and we set a guard, we set a watch. So you have God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So we're praying to our God and then we're setting a watch. Jesus said, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time may come. He's talking about when the end times come, when things come to a conclusion on this earth. Jesus said, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know. He talked about in the garden, watch and pray, for the hour is coming. So Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Well, what does he mean, be watchful? Does that mean keep your eyes open, make sure, is he talking about don't drive down the road, close your eyes, so a car doesn't hit you? I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about a fervency and an urgency, an alertness. By the way, 20 of the 22 times this word is used in the New Testament, it's used in the context of the imminent return of Christ. So when he says be watchful, I think what he's saying is be alert to the times in which you live. Can I get an amen when I say we live in a crazy world? Is it crazy? It's idiotic. But if you have the majority of people who are outside of Christ, then it's going to look like it looks. Is it getting worse, I would say? 2,000 years ago, Jesus said he was coming back. So in the context of the lost, we're to pray with alertness. In other words, know the times. At the very least, be alert to the fact that time is short. So door-opening prayer has an alertness to it. It has a thankfulness to it. Be watchful and be thankful. Matter of fact, for me, I find my prayers kind of regain some steam when I start thanking God for things. And then there must be a persistence to door-opening prayer. He says right at the very beginning, and it's the command that's in the passage, continue steadfastly in prayer. In other words, be devoted. Now, let me tell you from my own experience, my own praying experience. Ho-hum occasional prayers are most often unanswered prayers. God doesn't want us just to come ho-hum, and he doesn't want us to just come occasionally. You say you have a burden for your family, your friends, or acquaintances. Yeah, well, what's your prayer life for them? How is it? Have you pleaded with God? Have you gotten down on your knees? Or is it, I just hope so? This is what God's doing in my life. George Mueller, who was a man of another day, but he was known for his faith and his trust in God, and I've always kind of kept this, and he was asked by people, because God just blessed him in so many ways and with souls, and he would pray for somebody, and eventually that person would come to know Christ. And somebody said, will you please give me the reason for this confident faith of yours? And he said, yes, I believe my prayers have been answered for soul winning because I fulfilled 5 conditions. Just listen. I can send this to you throughout the week if you want it. He said 5 things when he prayed. Number one, I have no shadow of doubt in praying for my loved one's salvation, knowing as I do that it is the Lord's will that they should be saved. For he would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So George Mueller says, I know when I pray for the lost that I'm praying according to God's will. Number one. Number two, I've never pleaded for their salvation in my own name, but in all worthy name of my precious Lord Jesus. That is, on the ground in his merit and worthiness, and on that alone. Number three, I've always believed in the ability and the willingness of God to answer my prayers. So he's talking to God about people needing to be saved, and he had a confidence that that's what God wants as well. Number four, he says, I have not allowed myself in known sin, for if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And number five, I have continued in believing prayer for over 52 years and shall continue until the answer is given. Luke 18:7 is the quote, shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him? It's God's desire that nobody would perish. And yet the world is in his face and they run against him. They name him, but they don't live for him. They kind of have a little bit about him, but there's no personal, intimate relationship. And it's our desire to bring the loved ones that God has brought us in contact with and bring them before the throne of grace. So it starts with speaking passionately to God. Number two, don't miss this. It's set up by living a life pleasing to God. So how do I win my family and my friends and my acquaintances to Christ? I bring them before God passionately, alertly, thankfully, and with persistence. And then I live a life pleasing to God as they're looking at my life. Now listen. Prayer is the key that opens the gospel opportunity, then living a life pleasing to God is the first foot in the door. It says, and here's the second command of our 5 verses, Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. Every word is crucial here. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. He doesn't say away from them. He doesn't say live your life separated from them. He say, walk in wisdom toward the outsider. So give me, get mentally in your head your top three that you man, if you really took heaven and hell seriously, and you would just be crushed if you knew that they were separated from God for eternity. Think of those top three or those top five. God says that believers are to walk toward them. Literally means facing them with them in mind. That's what it literally means. So what that means practically is that not only am I supposed to live my life because God is watching, I'm supposed to live my life because those outside of Christ are watching. You're living your life with the lost in mind. Scripture all over says how you live gives credibility to what you say. That's just normal in the world, in our relationships. In the business world, walk is the biblical term for how you conduct your life, your ordinary day-in, day-out life. In wisdom, that means you walk in wisdom, you walk in God's ways, you walk pleasing to God. Your life is a thank you back to God. Walk in wisdom. You're putting off sin, you're putting on Christ, you're seeking things that are above. And you're living that life because those that are outside of Christ need to see a changed life. Now, I'm getting to the point where I need to start using some Rogaine or whatever the newest thing they have on the market is. I'm not going to ask anybody if they're using it. But you know what Rogaine does for their commercial? They put the guy up there and they show him like this, and then all of a sudden, poof, he looks like one of those little things you water and the grass comes out of the top. You know, it's like, where'd that hair come from? God said he wants to use people whose lives have changed and who are thinking and loving those outside. And so my changed life, my genuine changed life, not just carrying a Bible when I go to work and doing this so somebody will see me, but a genuine, authentic, practical, everyday changed life, making the best use of your time. That's what it says in Scripture here. So if we were just to talk about what are the time wasters in our life, and if you say, well, I can list some time wasters in my life, but I'm not willing to get rid of them because they're part of my comfort zone, then you should ask yourself about your burden for those outside of Christ. Psalm 90 and verse 12, a great verse to memorize, says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. God says there's something about realizing that the clock is ticking that will make you wise in life. I did a funeral a couple weeks ago. I told you of this lady who was 105 and a half. I told you I thought she came to know Christ when she was 101. She came to know Christ when she was 105. I started the funeral, as I often do with funerals, from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where God's word says it's better to be at a funeral, a house of mourning, than a house of feasting, a wedding, because this is the end of every one of us. So your life is, you've heard this little cute saying, your life is the book that's the only book most people will ever read. Well, look at 2 Corinthians 3:3. I think I have it up here on the screen, if we could go to that. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So your life is a walking book. People are reading. They're studying your life. My experience is that when God is drawing somebody to himself, there's a part of that drawing process where they start observing other believers. And they want to see what this life is before they like give it all, before they jump in. So they're studying your life as you live your everyday life. Nothing silences a believer's lips like a careless life. They're studying you. Ron Hutchcraft said the very thing that has made them lost or outside of Christ is the very thing that has made them ready for Christ. I said in church 9 or 10 years ago that one of my practices, not every time, maybe 50% of the time, but if we go out to eat, I'll ask the waitress or whoever is serving us, can I pray? Is there anything I can pray for? And my wife and I have had opportunities to literally lead people to the Lord right there. They'll break down, they have this or that, or, you know, and some don't care at all. And I just said that in church, just kind of as a passing comment. About a year or two later, we went out with another couple from the church, and we were eating at a restaurant, and we had ordered our drinks. Diet Pepsi, by the way, that's my drink, or water if my health counselor is here today. I ordered double water or whatever, you know, put lemon in it, make it really look good kind of thing. And then the waitress said, well, you're not ready yet. So she came back. And then when she came back to take our order, I said to her, before I order, is there, we care about people, or something I can pray for you for? And then she shared and whatever. And the lady, the couple, they were good friends, said to me, I remembered you saying that about a year and a half ago, and I was going to, I think she even said, I told my husband when we go, I'm going to see if he actually does that tonight. I was like, whew, I passed that test. The world, which is lost, which God is drawing, are watching how believers live their lives. How you live your life gives credibility to what you say. Number three. So you're praying passionately, you're speaking to God, you're living your life pleasing God in front of the lost. And number three, this is where the rubber meets the road. It springs into speaking graciously and truthfully to the lost. Now look what it says in verse 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So, when you're talking about winning the lost, it starts with speaking to a living Christ about a dying world, but it results in speaking to a dying world about a living Christ. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis in these five verses on speech. So, it says in verse 2, prayer. Verse 3, pray. It says in verse 3 that God opened to us a door for the Word. It says in verse 3 to declare, and that means use your mouth. It means verbal communication. In verse 4, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. In verse 6, it says, let your speech always be gracious. It says that you may know how to answer each person. So, how you speak in your everyday life matters to God and to the lost. So he says in verse 6, let your speech always be gracious. Circle the word always. Kids, it doesn't mean in front of mom and dad, the teacher, or the pastor. It means always. Adults, it doesn't mean just when the pastor's there or when the boss is there or when somebody, it means always let your speech be gracious. It should demonstrate kindness and care and concern. So it rules out in our everyday life, it rules out speech that is rude and crude and coarse and harsh and critical and graphic and unkind and gossipy. That's what it rules out. So our speech should always, because people are watching and people are listening. The words that flow out of a believer's life should be different in the normal day-to-day affairs of life. The coarse joke should no longer be funny to a believer. That's what it means. Yeah, I'm a guy. I hang around with guys, and I know sometimes there are things said because it's a guy's thing. But God says, nope, nope, nope. No such thing as a guy's thing. Because one of those guys, even though he might be religious, may be outside of Christ. So he says, always. So you mean, God, like when I'm playing sports and I shank a golf ball to the right? When I'm talking to my familiar friends? When I'm with all the boys? When I'm at home? When I'm on vacation? When I'm texting? When I'm phoning? When I'm whatever I'm doing? All the time? Always. That's what it means, always. It should be seasoned with salt. That could mean many things. In Christ's day, salt was used to season food, to preserve food, and it was spread over every sacrifice. So I think what it's saying right here is that our lives and our lips should be so full of Christ that they create a thirst for the good news of Jesus. Now, my wife is going to say amen to this. I love salt. She's not going to say amen to that. That's bad. She's trying to get me to cut my salt. I love salt, but it almost always makes me thirsty. And God is saying your life and your lips should make somebody thirsty for Christ. Has anybody ever mentioned to you that the way that you've lived your life or the way you conduct yourself, the way you've adorned yourself has drawn them to Christ? It should. It should. So listen as I wrap this up. Believers should conduct our lives and use our lips in such a way to assume somebody on the outside of Christ, somebody who desperately needs Christ, is watching, they're observing, they're listening, they're trying to determine, and listen to this, and I want you to write this down. You should assume that somebody is desiring Christ. Paul says, and Peter said the same thing, you ought to know how to answer each one. In other words, you should be so living your life that somebody is asking you about your life. That's the opposite of me going down to the state fair with a placard on both sides and letting them have it. Maybe there's a place for that. But what Paul is saying is the preferred route is to so live your life, so use your lips, that people will ask you for the hope that is within you. That's what Peter said. So Paul envisioned a church where each of its members attracted others to the gospel by their lives and by their lips. Will you buy in to Paul's vision for the church? I have a picture. That's the seaport of Caesarea. If you go to Israel, you can go there. Deb and I walked it. Walked both sides of it, walked inside. And you could see from an aerial view that the seaport is basically silted in. Now you can't get a ship in there or whatever. But that's kind of how they did seaports. They kind of, if they could, they built a wall out there or they'd have a natural structure and it's kind of a little harbor in there. I have the words ab portu, which are Latin words, where we get our English word opportunity. In the days before modern harbors, ships had to wait for high tide before they could make port. That is, the ship would wait just off of port, waiting for the moment when the tide would ride high enough that they could get into port. The Latin sailing term for this was ab portu. We get our English word opportunity. Jesus is saying that the field is white for harvest. The harvest is plentiful. The opportunity is now. high tide is here, or we might say high time is here, for us to live with our lives and speak with our lips in a way that's going to draw a loved one to Christ. The burden and the blessing and the responsibility and the privilege is on believers to carry the gospel message of Christ for Christ to those outside of Christ. Now, I'm going to pray right now, but if you're here today and you're not sure if you're in Christ, but you're outside of Christ, let me encourage you. What Paul is saying is that God's heartthrob is to so work in somebody's life that they will go out and they will meet you for the cause of Christ. Jesus says, come to me, but the reality is he's going to you. Be encouraged to know that Christ is seeking you and a relationship with you this very hour through people he has sent your way. If you're here as a youth and you don't know Christ, then what God has done is he's put a parent, possibly, that knows Christ into your life. You were born into that family for the sole purpose of trusting Christ. God sends people out. He's looking for you. He's the hound of heaven. And you should surrender to Christ and you should become inside Christ. God so loved you if you're outside of Christ that God's Son died for you so that you could be inside Christ. Let me pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.